Father God, it's a unique thing and a rare privilege to sit here tonight and to hear words which you have spoken are ringing out and landing in our ears. And we pray that that wouldn't be all that happens tonight, but that your word would get under our skin and penetrate our hearts and teach us to live this life you've called us to live in a way that is best for us and which honours the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, on Monday just gone, the Sydney Morning Herald published a column written by Ross Gittins, arguably the leading economic and political journalist within Fairfax Media. Gittins does not, to my knowledge, profess to be a Christian, but fascinatingly, he basically gave his column over to outlining the views without comment of a Christian writer and campaigner from England called Michael Schluter. Schluter is the founder of the Relationships Foundation, and what had caught Gittins' eye was Schluter's recently published critique of capitalism. Some of you may have read the Gittins article. I'm certainly no economics boffin, but even I found it interesting. Schluter's claim is that capitalism as an economic system is seriously undermined by what he sees as a number of moral flaws. He argues, for example, that capitalism encourages us to see people as a resource towards a money-making end rather than primarily as people who exist within a relational context. He also suggests that capitalism offers rewards without responsibilities, and that it provides inadequate social safeguards to protect the vulnerable within society. If you're interested, you could read his article in full and form your own conclusions. But basically what he's arguing is that the trouble with capitalism is the elevation of money and wealth in our society to a place which downplays more significant things in life, like relationships. And as we come to our passage tonight, I can't help but wonder what the Apostle Paul would have thought of Ross Gittins' column and Michael Schluter's article. Would he agree? Certainly Paul wants to suggest here that there are things in life more valuable than money, and that getting rich isn't all it's cracked up to be. And yet we need to be very careful to see what Paul is saying and what he's not saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so over the next half hour, I hope you'll work hard with me to really understand where Paul's coming from in this chapter so that we can really appreciate its significance for us. His concern here is not just with money, of course, though it is a pretty big theme of the chapter, but we do need to understand the whole chapter to really get what it is God's saying to us here through Paul. Now, I've broken tonight's passage up into four sections, and you can see them on the sermon outline there on the back of the bulletin. The trouble with loving money, followed by Paul's call to Timothy, that's verses 3 to 16. And then the trouble with worldly riches, followed again by Paul's call to Timothy, and that's verses 17 to 21. And then we'll conclude by thinking together about God's call to us. So let's jump in and take a look. We begin in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So here Paul comes back to his critique of false teachers who are putting the Ephesian church under threat. We saw this right back in chapter 1, where Paul began his letter by talking about the danger of false doctrines, and it's been one of Paul's chief concerns throughout the letter. Obviously, this is something Paul's very concerned about. And as we see here, that's because the presence of false teaching amongst God's people doesn't just lead people to believing things that aren't true, but it actually affects the fellowship between people. False teaching is not just serious in the realm of ideas, but also in the realm of relationships. People who teach false doctrines, says Paul, may claim they have great understanding, but they don't understand anything, and their assessment of their own contribution is overinflated. And what's more, the people he has in mind here also promote, he says, useless disagreements that really damage the church. Listen to the words he uses: envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant frictions. And the end result of the particular false doctrine that he's talking about here is that people are robbed of the truth and end up with corrupted minds, even believing that godliness is a way to make money. Now, I trust you noticed that there at the end of verse 5. It's pretty curious, really. It's It's actually not that easy to imagine how people would arrive at that conclusion. It's possible, I suppose, that the view Paul's critiquing here is a distortion of his own teaching, perhaps even the sorts of things he taught back in chapter 5 about the responsibility of the church to provide financially for godly widows and for godly elders. Or I suppose it could even be an early version of what's often referred to as the prosperity gospel. Whatever it was that Paul had in mind here, clearly this is a verse that does apply to the modern prosperity gospel. The so-called prosperity gospel is the belief that God wants us to be so healthy and wealthy and successful, and that we can be if only we'll trust him and obey him and give generously. And it's a teaching that's found its way into many, many churches the world over. One of the most popular advocates of it is an American pastor called Joel Osteen. I think you can even see him on early morning religious television here in Sydney. More locally, it's a teaching that's been espoused for a long time by Brian Houston, the senior pastor of the Hillsong churches. And I want us not to miss the implications of what Paul's saying here. People like Osteen and Houston, who teach that godliness is a means to financial gain, have been robbed of the truth and their minds are corrupted. Their belief is itself a result of false doctrine. It doesn't seem to me that Paul could be stronger about it. And the reason for that is that there's a lot at stake. In Paul's mind, Timothy's own salvation is dependent on him steering clear of false doctrine. Then there are those Timothy has the responsibility to teach. And then there are all those in the world who God longs to see saved and who depend upon Christians like the men and women in Ephesus to tell them the truth about God. So if Timothy gets it wrong, he may wander from the faith, and he will put all those entrusted to his care at risk too, and then the mission of God's people in the world will also be undermined. It's not actually that surprising, is it, that Paul wants to jump up and down about the dangers of false doctrine? It concerns him very deeply. And if it doesn't concern us deeply too, then there's something wrong. Well, from there, Paul goes on to expand upon the motive that perhaps he thinks lies behind the mistaken belief about godliness leading to financial gain. He speaks next about the desire to get rich, and he begins with a statement that contradicts the false conclusion that he just mentioned in verse 5. So this is what he says in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is, you see, what the likes of Osteen and Houston are seemingly confused about. Biblically, godliness is not a means to financial gain. Godliness is gain. Not financial gain, of course, but true gain, true wealth. Paul's saying here what he says time and time again in the New Testament, that the greatest blessing God can bestow on us is that he would make us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would make us godly. And when we are godly, we grow in contentment with whatever financial situation we find ourselves in. And there's nothing to be gained in this life that's better than that. He reinforces the point in verses 7 and 8. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that." The world would have us believe that he who dies with the most toys wins. But Christians have always maintained that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And when you die, you can't take your toys with you. You can't take your money with you. Godliness, on the other hand, lasts. We've already seen that back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. But in this life, we ought to learn to be content with the most basic provisions, sustenance and covering for our bodies. And we'll only learn to do that, he says, if we learn that godliness is worth more than worldly riches. Really is. And what's more, Paul even wants to call into question the idea that being rich in this world is a good way to be. I think it'd be possible to read verse 7 and agree with it. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out. But then to say, well, I know I can't take it with me, but if I am rich, at least my life will be a lot more comfortable while I'm here. But Paul disagrees. Look at verse 9. It says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now notice that Paul's not talking here about money itself. He stops short of saying that money is a root of all evils or that wealth itself leads people into many dangers and snares. But he says that the love of money does this, and that the desire to get rich does it. That great longing of the human heart to have more is a longing that again and again steers people, Paul says, away from the faith and into evil and ruin and grief. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And it's a pretty confronting argument, I think, because we've largely allowed ourselves to be conned by the world that the pursuit of riches is the pursuit of happiness. We might, as Christians, acknowledge that God doesn't want us to pursue riches, but we often see that as just another area of life where we need to obey him, even if it means we're a little less happy. But notice here that Paul's not saying, God doesn't want you to pursue riches, so don't. Paul's actually saying, you'd be an absolute idiot to pursue riches. See the difference? God urges us in his word not to pursue riches because he loves us, and he wants to spare us the grief that comes so much more commonly than happiness when this is what people spend their life chasing. God wants us to be rescued from the terrible things that he talks about in verses 9 and 10 here. So it's important that we ask ourselves whether we're in the grip of the desire to get rich, whether our hearts are in love with money. How would we know if we were? It might be that we find ourselves willing to compromise on absolute honesty and integrity, perhaps in the workplace to get ahead, or perhaps in our dealings with the tax man. It might be that we find ourselves spending more and more time at work and less time with friends or family. It might be that we find ourselves making decisions that reflect that making money for ourselves has become our highest priority. It might be that we find ourselves comparing our situation with that of others and wishing we were better off, that we had a nicer house or a nicer car or a better wine collection or the latest gadgets. It can be very subtle, can't it? A few years ago, Tamara and I purchased a house in Gerringong on the south coast. We bought what we could afford, and it's great. It's a four-bedroom house right near the shops on the western side of the highway. As everybody knows, though, the houses on the eastern side of the highway are the better places. They're the ones that have the views of the ocean and the very short walk to the beach. And every so often I catch myself wondering whether we'd ever be able to afford to sell our place near the shops, now upgrade to a place on the other side of the highway. Now, why do I think like that? Is it because there's some godly reason to have a better place for the view of the ocean? Or is it because the world has snuck up on my brain and the desires of the world have crept into my heart? It's often very subtle. We know contentment is a good thing, but we tell ourselves that we'll be content when we get this or when we arrive at that. We know we can't, as Christians, be like those money-crazed people we've met out there in the world, so instead we call our greed wise stewardship. Or we call our indulgence receiving God's blessings with thanksgiving. I suspect there's not many of us going down to the casino and playing the pokies in a desire to get rich, although there may be some. But it's more likely, I suspect, that we've found financially sophisticated and socially acceptable ways of pursuing the same thing. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that money is evil. Paul doesn't say that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise stewards. I'm not saying the stock market is from the devil. I'm not saying we shouldn't receive and enjoy all God's blessings with thankfulness, with gratitude. I'm just saying it's possible to be gripped by greed or covetousness and to dress it up in all sorts of socially and Christianly acceptable ways. I'm saying that the temptations we face in this area of life are usually very subtle. And we really need to give ourselves to humble prayer and self-examination if we're going to truly know what motivates us. And I hope you can see from these verses why it matters so much that we do that. Well, Paul makes it very clear from what follows what the alternative is to all this. He calls on Timothy to steer clear of the dangers he's talked about and to live life in a very different direction. He's already given this the heading Godliness with Contentment back in verse 6. But here he fleshes out what that means. He tells Timothy in chapter 6, verse 11, to flee all of this, and instead to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. It's his way of saying that he ought to make it his life's ambition not so much to amass wealth for himself, but to cooperate with God as he builds Christ-likeness within him. This is not so much wealth creation, it's character creation. And then verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The good confession Paul refers to here is presumably Timothy's confession of Christ, his public acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah and that he wants to follow him. Paul might have had in mind here a public occasion on which Timothy has testified to his faith in Christ, like his baptism or his ordination, if you can call it that. But it's also possible, I think, that Paul has in mind the week in, week out testimony that Timothy makes before many witnesses as he teaches God's word. But the really significant thing here is that Paul is reminding Timothy that that confession stands in parallel to the call of God on his life. Both point him towards eternal life. God called him to eternal life, and Timothy confessed by his trust in Christ that that was indeed the path he was on. It's the same with us. We're called to eternal life by God's power and mercy, and yet we also confess with our lips and our lives that we belong to Jesus who gives eternal life to us. And it's that eternal life which Paul tells Timothy to take hold of. And to that end, he urges him to fight the good fight of faith. As this echoes Paul's call to Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 18. You might remember it back there, said similar thing. On both occasions, Paul uses that expression to remind Timothy that living the life of faith isn't easy. There are opponents, there are hurdles to overcome, there's discipline required. Resisting the world's overtures, like the desire to get rich, is difficult. He has a fight on his hands, as do we. And Paul urges Timothy not to acquiesce, not to give in, but to fight the fight. And to encourage him to do just that, Paul reiterates his exhortation in what verse 13 calls a charge. Paul's charge to Timothy comes, he says, in the sight of the life-giving God and in the sight of Jesus, who himself made the good confession when he acknowledged before Pontius Pilate that he was the Christ. His charge is to keep the command he's just given, the command to fight the good fight, and to do it without spot or blame, he says, until the day when Jesus returns. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that this fight is not a few quick rounds in a boxing ring one evening. This fight stretches out over years and decades. It's a constant fight that requires constant discipline. But Paul reminds Timothy that God, in whose sight he fights the fight of faith, is the mighty God of all glory, who is unmatched in power and majesty by anyone else in the universe. It's a reminder that the fight is worth fighting, that the reward of continuing in it outstrips the costs along the way, and that the resources at his disposal as he seeks strength for the fight are limitless. Let me read again from verse 13. He says, "In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen." Well, we see a pretty similar pattern in the last two paragraphs of the letter to what we've just observed in the first half of chapter 6. And again, Paul addresses issues related to money before calling Timothy to a particular life and ministry. But in verses 17 to 19, whilst he's still thinking about money, I want you to notice that Paul is focusing on a slightly different group of people to those he described back in verses 6 to 10. I hope you can see this. There, back in 6 to 10, he spoke about the trouble with loving money. Here he's speaking about the trouble with worldly riches. There he spoke, it seems to me, about those who want to get rich. Here he's speaking about the already rich. Now, I suspect that when you and I read passages like this, our normal reaction is to think that Paul's talking about other people. And we may even look down our noses at the rich people in our society and long for them to heed Paul's warning not to be arrogant. That would be a whopping irony. We need to remember that by any measure, if you live in this city, and if you could get yourself to church today, and if you've had something to eat in the past 24 hours, then on a world scale, you are amongst the richest of the rich. Yes, of course, there are people richer than us, but without a doubt, you and I are richer than billions of people in the world today and billions of people down through history. Historically and globally, we are absolutely loaded. So these verses definitely apply to us. But before we look at them, we ought to just let it register with us that there's a strange dynamic at work here if these verses apply to us, as well as the ones we read earlier in verses 6 to 10. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm embarrassed by the fact that Paul's words to the already rich feel like they apply to us, but that we find his words to those who want to be rich also very relevant. There's a reason for that, of course. It's that we are rich, but we would like to be richer. And I suspect that tells us something about how distorted our culture's views of wealth really are. We're so concerned to improve our position and so fascinated by those who are in a better position than us that we don't even readily recognise ourselves to be the already rich. It really is a little bit ridiculous. But I suppose that's why this chapter is such an important chapter of the Bible for Christians in a city like ours at this point in history. Listen again to what Paul thinks Timothy should say to the rich people in Ephesus in the first century. It's not hard to see the relevance for us. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, Paul seems to suggest that wealth inclines people to arrogance. That's a crazy notion, I know. Seems to think that wealthy people might put their hope in their wealth, that they might place their confidence in it, that they might trust it to achieve particular things for them, to make them secure. It's not such a crazy idea after all, is it? Paul wants such people to be reminded that wealth is actually very uncertain. Paul thinks that the idea of financial security is itself a bit of a myth. And anyone who's lost a job or lost a lot of money in a stock market crash can add their testimony to Paul's, not to mention the mockery death makes of our so-called security, as Paul pointed out back in verse 7. Again, Paul wants to point out that we've been conned if we've bought the lie that riches equals happiness. And instead, he wants to urge rich people to place their hope and confidence and trust in God. And he wants to remind us that true happiness, true joy, is actually found in him. Notice again that Paul's not saying that rich people should get rid of all their money. Paul doesn't think money is the problem. It's the human heart that falls in love with money that's the problem. So that's why his exhortations here are not about getting to a certain bank balance, but about where our hope is. And the end of verse 17 here is so crucial to the logic, because if Paul had simply said, don't put your hope in wealth, but put your hope in God, full stop, then it would be possible to think again that God wants us to be obedient but miserable. It would be possible to think God doesn't want us to be rich, and so therefore we have to be poor and unhappy as well. But Paul adds the end of verse 17 because it's so important we understand this. When we put our hope in God, we're not confining ourselves to either poverty or unhappiness. We're actually entering into true riches and true joy. It reminds us of the very important paragraph that we looked at the start of chapter 4, if you remember a few weeks ago. There, Paul slammed the idea that there are certain things God has made which are inherently evil. He slammed the idea that God basically wants us to deprive ourselves in order to be godly. No, Paul taught us there about the freedom that Christians have to enjoy God's richest blessings with thankfulness. And he's reminding us of that here. Whatever else he said in this chapter about the dangers of loving money and pursuing wealth, he's not saying that God favours poverty. He's not saying that God wants us to miss out on richness and enjoyment in order to be obedient. No. He's calling on people like us, rich people, not to place our hope in our material assets, but to place our hope in God and to revel in the riches he gives and to enjoy them. And I wonder if our problem as rich Christians, who so often want to be richer, is that we don't really believe that the end of verse 17 is true. Is it possible that deep down we just really doubt that God's way is the way to true enjoyment? Is it possible that if we really believed that God is the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, that we'd inevitably be a lot less captivated with the things that captivate us and which we long for in the world? Paul doesn't want to speak against riches, he just wants to redefine them. And that's what he goes on with in verses 18 and 19 as well. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, true wealth, according to Paul, is about being rich in good deeds and in creating an investment into eternity that will reap huge dividends. Christians, you see, ought to be for wealth, as Paul is here. But this is the wealth that we're in favour of, a wealth of generous living, and a wealth that doesn't die with us, but which lives on in the age to come. You notice that generosity is important. Christians shouldn't be opposed to making money, but we should look to make money in order that we might share what we make and that we might be generous with it. Interestingly, in a passage that has a lot to say about money, I think verse 18 is the only verse that says anything about how we spend. And that's because the key issue for us is what's in our heart. But what we spend our money on is still important. It's important as a window into the heart. How we spend reveals what we think is important. How we use our money is a good litmus test of how much our money matters to us. So Paul wants rich people like us to be urged to be generous. And generosity is about giving for the sake of others. It means giving so that others might be blessed. So often what we call generosity is more about ourselves than about others. When we give out of a sense of obligation, we'll give just enough to make the guilt go away. Do you think that's ever what goes on in your heart? But true generosity is about longing to enrich others. There's an American writer called Douglas Wilson, and I read this sentence in something he wrote the other day, which I thought was brilliant. He says, the biblical giver loses money the way a farmer loses seed. We learn that this is the nature of true generosity from Jesus, of course, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. The generosity of Jesus Christ, chiefly in his death on the cross, that ushers us into the life that is truly life. And this is the life we live when we revel in the riches he won for us with thankfulness, and when we follow his example of generosity and live to enrich others in every way. And so as Paul brings his letter to Timothy to a close, he makes one last call to Timothy in verses 20 and 21. Timothy, he says, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Calls on him to guard what has been entrusted to him. Perhaps Paul has in mind here the people given by God to Timothy's care. At the very least, he certainly has in mind the gospel itself, the sound instruction of Jesus Christ and the godly teaching that the apostles have passed down. Timothy needs to take care to watch his life and doctrine closely for his own salvation and for the salvation of his hearers. That's why he must guard what God has given. And that's why he must also turn away from everything that's false. This is a reiteration again of one of the letter's major themes, and it flags again that Paul's major concern in writing the letter is that the precious church of God might be protected from false knowledge and false lives that only lead people away from faith. Paul knows that there is a life that is truly life, and he doesn't want anyone to miss out on it. And that's what's really driven him throughout this letter. And so as we conclude the letter this evening, let me just finish by saying three things to you by way of summary that come out of this letter, and especially, I think, come out of the final chapter. It seems to me that through Paul's letter to Timothy, this is God's call to us. These are three things that God wants us to know are very important if our church and the individuals who make it up are not to wander from the faith. Firstly, doctrine. Now, doctrine's not one of those words that's too popular these days. It sounds heady and overly cerebral and perhaps even cultish. We associate it readily with the word indoctrination, which never sounds good. Indoctrination is where people are trained to believe certain things and not other things. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure it's really such a bad word at the end of the day. Paul's crystal clear about the fact that we should believe some things and not other things. And he's passionate about the role of good doctrine in all of that. People's salvation is at stake, he says, ours and others. And how are we going to know what's right and wrong unless we know what true doctrine is? So I want to cheekily suggest to you tonight that 1 Timothy represents a call to indoctrination. Perhaps not the indoctrination of others. That does sound like there's no room for independent and free thought. And the truth of God is, of course, true enough that it doesn't need to be rammed down people's throats. But if at the very least we all took responsibility for our own training in true doctrine, the church would be healthy and strong. We ought to indoctrinate ourselves by studying God's word, by reading good Christian books with discernment, of course, and by talking vigorously and searchingly with one another. Please don't dismiss doctrine as being boring or unnecessary. It's neither. God thinks it's crucial to our own spiritual strength and to the spiritual strength of our church. He says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Secondly, character. This chapter reminds us again of the importance of godly character. We may think there are many other things that are important in life, but this is of supreme importance in God's sight. When people asked you as a kid what you hoped to be when you grew up, you might have said a lawyer or a famous actor or a journalist or a fireman. But if you'd asked God when you were a kid, or if you were to ask him now, he'd say that what he wants you to be as you grow up in him is righteous and godly and full of faith and loving and enduring and gentle. We're often tempted to think of character as a peripheral thing. We define ourselves by what we do. But it's not peripheral. It's who we are. God thinks it's central to our own spiritual life and to the spiritual life of our church. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And thirdly and finally, true wealth. In a world that's obsessed with laying up material treasure as a firm foundation for this life, Paul's letter calls us to lay up spiritual treasure as a firm foundation for the life to come. In a city that is wealthy like few cities on earth now or ever in the history of the world, Paul's letter calls us to be rich in good deeds and to put our hope in God. Our hearts are easily led astray on this issue, especially in this city at this point in history. And that's the problem, of course. The problem is not capitalism, per se. The real problem's in here. The problem is that we so often doubt that God can be trusted. The problem is that we so often let the world convince us that we'd be happier if we loved money. The problem is that we allow ourselves to believe that the things in the world that look shiny and attractive and enjoyable are really the most precious things there are, that they're really the things to love and chase after. This passage reminds us that true wealth is the wealth God gives us in Jesus, and it's the life lived in his service. True wealth is in living the life that is truly life. That's a fascinating phrase there in verse 19, isn't it? It implies, of course, that the life that looks like life in the world around us is really a sham. It's not really life at all. Looks so convincing, so often, so appealing. That's because the devil's such a good liar. But we mustn't be fooled, brothers and sisters. The life people are living without God may look and sound good at times, but it will pierce people with many griefs. And it will ultimately plunge people into ruin and destruction. But God calls you and me to great gain, to the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life that he's called us to rest in he who provides us with everything for our enjoyment, and to live the life that's truly life. Will you? In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. I'm going to leave you with a minute to reflect on what we've just been talking about. You might like to cast your eyes back over the passage that we read and that I've been trying to explain. You might like to even jot down some things you think would be good for you to pray about with God now or when you go home tonight. I'll leave you a minute to do that, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, we confess to you tonight that we, every last one of us, sit here as those who are loaded and yet so often wanting to be richer. And we are embarrassed by that, and pray that you would teach us contentment and generosity and a right assessment of wealth, and a deep longing to be truly wealthy, to live a life that's rich in good deeds, that revels in your goodness, because you are the one who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Father, please will you, by your Spirit, cause our hearts to find the life the world offers to us less captivating. Help us to see through that which shimmers, and to see really clearly how good is the life that you offer us in your Son, and to live that life, fighting the good fight of faith, holding on to true doctrine, and knowing the blessings of your strength and help, you who are great and mighty. And we do pray that your mighty name might be honoured forever. In Jesus' name, amen.